words about Christ's coming to the world from heaven. These are words that are quoted in the New Testament in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And they are, "Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll." It is as if Christ is saying to his Father and to the world, all that is written in the Scriptures, which is the Old Testament, is now being fulfilled. I am coming from heaven to earth. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, we read of the person who prayerfully reads the Scriptures. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The difference between the Bible and all other so-called sacred scriptures that are found in the world is that the Bible is essentially a story. Other sacred scriptures, Hindu scriptures or the Muslim scriptures, the Quran, and the various philosophies that have been written down the ages are really a collection of sayings and the wisdom of men and women. They may be very helpful sayings and very good sayings in parts, although usually I'm afraid to say they are rather boring. But the Bible is not a collection of sayings. It is a story. Not only a story, but mainly a story. And the subjects of the Bible story are God and his relationship to everything that he has created, the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins and ends with God and the heavens and the earth. That is, the Bible is a story about absolutely everything. There is nothing outside its sphere. Now, if you were to write the story, say, of a historical event like the Second World War, your story would begin in the past, in 1939, and it would end in the past, 1945. But when the Bible gives us the story of the heavens and the earth, it begins in the past, but it ends in the future. So it's a story which is still going on and will go on right until the end of the world. It starts, as I said, with the words about the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But after the first verse or two of Genesis, it is confined mainly to the earth. And so we have the story of the Garden of Eden and of Noah and of the Tower of Babel and other things that happened on the earth. And then in Genesis 12, the story is narrowed down even further, through Abraham, who was born 2,000 years before Christ. We have the story of him and his descendants, the people of Israel, the Jews. And most of the rest of the Bible is concerned with the story of just one people, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And it's the story of how God draws near to them as he speaks to them through his prophets, and how sometimes they obey him and sometimes they rebel against him, and how that affects their history. And it's a tumultuous history, full of judgment upon them by God and forgiveness to them by God. And then, as the story goes on, instead of God merely drawing near to them, we read how he actually came face to face with them and came right into their midst And that's the story of one Israelite, one Jew. His name is Jesus. And in his humanity, God was there, face to face with the people of Israel. And we read about his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, because the people of Israel turned against him and crucified him. But that crucifixion became the means of the world being saved. And that was the most traumatic event in Israel's history, the crucifixion of Jesus. And it led a break. Israel was then broken in two. And you had the Israelites, whom we call the disciples, the apostles, who went on and preached the message of Jesus and took it out to the Gentile world, and it came even to here in Scotland, to Africa and China. And then there was the Israelites who didn't believe in Jesus, and their history continued as well. So now we had two histories of Israel. The church going into all the world, the new Israel, and the old Israel, which continues. And the Bible in Old and New Testaments tell us that God will still have a purpose for the old Israel, because it was he that purposed that they should reject Christ so that the world would be saved. So God can never forget them, not until the end of the world. So their history is also interesting, as well as the history of the church. And then as you get further on in the Bible, towards the end of the New Testament, it's not just the church, the whole world is involved again, particularly when you read the book of Revelation. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, you read about the new heavens and the new earth. So in other words, the Bible is the story of absolutely everything that there is. Now, is it a true story or not? What do you think? Well, let's consider both the past and the future. The past, as far back as we can go, the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke his word of power, and out of nothing comes the heavens, the stars and everything that there is, and the earth. And the earth is lifeless, but God's word continues to speak, and God's spirit moves over the earth. And life appears. First of all, vegetation, then fish, then birds, then land animals, and finally human beings. Now, is that a true story or not? I find it remarkable and wonderful that that order of events is exactly the order that scientists have recently discovered that took place at the foundation of things. But those scientists have just been writing recently in this century. The book of Genesis was written thousands of years ago. The other thing is, the book of Genesis right at the beginning tells us the universe had a beginning. There was an atheist astronomer called Fred Hoyle. And he campaigned in the 1950s for the belief that the universe has always existed, that there have always been stars. He's had to change his mind now. He's not yet a Christian, but he jolly well ought to be. But he's changed his mind now, and he's had to admit, no, the universe did begin. But this is the interesting thing. He has said that the reason, the real reason in the 1950s, that he campaigned for the belief that the universe has always existed and it didn't have a beginning, the real reason he campaigned for that was he wanted to be as far away from the Bible as he could get. That was the real reason. But he's had to admit that he was wrong, and he's come nearer to the Bible. Now, what about the story of Israel, which is the subject of most of the Bible? The Bible tells us what will happen to Israel from Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, right up until the end of the world. Now, has it proved itself true or not? You will have heard of a prime minister earlier this century called Disraeli, the prime minister of Britain. He was asked one day, what is the main evidence for the truth of the Bible? And his answer was, the Jews. Just look at the history of the Jews, and it confirms the Bible. Alan Richardson, who was a professor of theology in Nottingham University, where I studied in the 1960s, wrote this. In view of the remarkable history of the Jewish people, it ought not seem strange to us that they should have some unique destiny to fulfill in the providence of God. The history of other nations provides not even a single remote parallel to the phenomenon of Jewish existence down the ages and to this day. What other nation of antiquity has preserved its identity and character as the Jews have done, though exiled from their homeland and dispersed throughout the world? Through centuries of persecution, the Jewish race has survived the catastrophes which have so often destroyed the national identity of other peoples. The uniqueness of the Jewish people is not something which has been invented by theologians. It is a startling fact of world history which confirms the Bible. That doesn't mean they're any better or any worse, as I've said before, than any of us. It doesn't mean that God loves them more than any of us, but it means that God is using them and always has used them as a reminder to the rest of the world that his word is true. And that's why people who don't like his word turn against them. Like fascists and communists and others. The Bible in the New Testament also gives us the story of the church right up to the end of time. Now, people say, well, the church has had terrible faults. And you're right, it has. The church has had terrible faults all through its history to the present day. But that shouldn't surprise us because the Bible tells us that it will have its terrible faults. Yet the Bible tells us that by the grace of God and the mercy of God to us, his unworthy church, he will use the church as the vehicle by which the message of salvation in Christ will be taken to all the world. And at the end of the age, when the Jews are back in the promised land and wickedness is increasing, the church will have taken the message to all lands to herald the time of Christ coming again. Dear friends, that has proved true in our own lifetime. Now, the story of Israel, which we read of in the Bible, is, as one of the children showed us, like a mirror, as the Bible says. Because when we read their story in the Bible, we're also finding we're reading the story of our own nation and our own lives. Israel's history is, in fact, like a magnifying mirror. It's like a shaving mirror, because it magnifies and makes more clearly what we see in our own lives. Therefore, the Bible story about Israel is also relevant to Britain, to Scotland, to China, to America. So when we read about how God dealt with Israel and does deal with them today, we also read the principles by which he deals with us as nations and peoples. So they are like a mirror to us. The Bible is like a mirror. And not only is it a mirror for the nations of the world, it's a mirror for you and me as individuals. So the words which God spoke to Israel also can be applied to us, because each of our own stories is represented in their story. So when God says to Israel, your sins have separated you from me, that applies to everybody as well. And when God says to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love, that applies to all people, including you and me. That's why the story of God's relationship with Israel in Old and New Testaments is powerful and relevant to all our lives. But the story of Israel in the Bible is a mystery, and their history to the present day is a mystery. Their former prime minister, a controversial character, as you know, said, "Generations of people have been researching as to why our history is different than anybody else's, and we can't find the answer." There's only one way in understanding the history of Israel, and therefore the history of the world, and that's through the history, the story of Jesus, his life and death and resurrection, for he stands in the center of world history. We understand what's happening in Israel and in the world only through understanding Jesus, who is the very presence of God in the world. And through his death and resurrection, we understand the story of the world and the story of our own lives, for we shall all die one day. And out of this story in the Bible comes as well preaching, like the prophecies of Isaiah and the others, poems like the Psalms and the book of Job, wisdom like the book of Proverbs, letters like the epistles of Paul, prayers from the Psalms and indeed throughout the Bible. Now, is the Bible divine or human? Is this book divine or human? Well, it is obviously a human book in this sense. When you read the Bible, it was obviously written by human beings. When you read, for example, the book of Jeremiah, you discover the character of Jeremiah. When you read the book of John, you discover the character of John. When you read the book of Matthew, you discover the character of Matthew. So there's all sorts of different writers with different characters and different styles wrote this book, the Bible. When you read the Psalms, you read how David and the others who wrote the Psalms actually sometimes complained against God. How they were bewildered and said, "Why are these things happening to me, O God?" Or they thanked God. Or they doubted God. Yes, even that's written in the Psalms. So, the Bible is a very human book. And yet, from cover to cover, as you read these very human words, you find that it is God who is speaking to you. It's God who's speaking to you. So in other words, the Bible is both divine and human. And how is that possible? Well, can you think of another example of something that is divine or human at the same time? Well, there is only one other, and that is Jesus. Jesus was fully human. He had arms and legs like we have, and a body like we have. But he said to his disciples, "He who has seen me," that's seen my humanity, "has seen the Father," has seen God. Now, in the beginning of the history of the church, there were people who had different ideas about Jesus. The Arians, for example, said, "He's not divine. Jesus is not divine. He's just an inspiring man." That would be like people who said the Bible is not the word of God, it's just an inspiring piece of human writing. There are people who say that. There were other people in the early church, we call them Nestorians. They said that Jesus was partly God and partly man. So sometimes he was acting like a man, and sometimes he was acting like God. But they were heretics too. They would be like people who would say part of the Bible's from man and part of it's from God. Well, that's not true either. Then there were the Monophysites, and they said that Jesus was so much divine that there was nothing human, there was hardly anything human left about him. That would be like people who say that the Bible was merely dictated by God and the writers were simply his secretaries, so there's nothing of the writers left in the Bible. No, the Bible from beginning to end is a human book, and from beginning to end is the Word of God. just as Jesus was fully human, but in his full humanity we meet Almighty God. So how are the human and the divine united? There's only one way for the human and the divine to be united, and that's through the Holy Spirit. And so we read the words of Paul, all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed. That means the breath of God is the Spirit of God. All Scripture is breathed by the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes to a person, does not destroy his or her humanity. He respects our humanity. And so the Holy Spirit, when he moved over the writers of the Bible, didn't destroy their personalities. He let them still write with their own personality, but what they wrote was the very word inspired by the Spirit of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The problem today is that people don't know the Bible. When I first came to faith in Christ in my university days, the man under whose ministry I was converted said, "If you want to do anything for God powerfully in this life, you should read the Bible from cover to cover every year, and the New Testament twice a year." Well, I did that for a few years, and then I stopped doing it. And I regret stopped doing it. I've started again some years ago to do that. The more I do it, the more I love it. I'm not saying everybody has to read the Bible from cover to cover every year, though I wish more Christian workers did. There is another way, of course, to read the Bible systematically, and that's through the use of Scripture Union notes, which are so helpful and so good to so many people. But when you read the Bible, be careful. Read it only in humility, looking to Jesus. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, they read the Bible, but they didn't read it humbly, and so they never came to Jesus. Jesus said to them, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But it's these very Scriptures that bear witness to me, and you're refusing to come to me that you may have life." So when you and I, dear friends, read the Bible, we must always do so prayerfully, asking that God will draw us nearer to Jesus. Remembering what John said, these things are written, the Scriptures are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Amen.